We are going through the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 27. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get one to you. Acts chapter 21, verse 27 is where we'll start today. We're actually going to go all the way through to the end of, yes, of chapter 22. You're saying, Pastor, how long is this going to take? So, Father, this morning, we are so thankful that you brought us together into this place. Lord, you know each one here. You know the hairs upon our head. And, Lord, you know what we need. You know how to love us, how to encourage us, how to speak to us. And, Jesus, that's why we're here. Lord, we could be anywhere, but we've come here today because we want to speak to you and we want you to speak to us. So, Holy Spirit, through your word, would you speak to us now? Calm our hearts, grab our attention, focus us in, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, we saw how Paul had the desire to become all things to all men, that he might win some to Christ and minister to all. It's a great statement, isn't it? All things to all men, that we might win some and minister to all. And of course, the concession that Paul was asking, being asked to make to all men, was for him to come back under the law of Moses and the traditions of the Father and the purification rites to show the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that he still saw value in the law, even as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, you have to understand, what Paul is not saying here is that we are saved by the law. He understood that more than anyone. Nor is he saying that we are sanctified by the law or adherence to any part of the law. No, he was just acknowledging that Jewish believers had total freedom in Christ to practice as much of the law as they wanted. They had total freedom in Christ to worship God through the feast and through keeping the law and by going to Sabbath services. It wasn't required. It wasn't necessary, but they were free to do it. And to these Jewish Christians, it had great value for them to worship their Lord in this way, and so they did. And the big hope here, of course, was that Paul, when he came back into Jerusalem and went through the ceremonial cleansing and even sponsored a few others to go through it with him, then all the Jewish believers in Jerusalem would receive him and receive that ministry from Paul. And Paul said, hey, if that's what needs to happen for me to minister, then that's fine. If I'm going to minister to the Jews, I will become as a Jew under the law. He would become all things to all people to get in relationship with people so he could minister to them. Now, what's interesting here is that the problems that the Jewish Christians anticipated came from a whole different set of Jews. Watch what happens in verse 27. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, these were the days of purification, the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on them, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he's also brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, you got to remember, this was all taking place during the Feast of Pentecost. And Jews from all over the Roman Empire had come back to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that there'd be as many as 2 million Jews in Jerusalem for this feast. The city was packed. And among those Jews, there's this group from Asia. And they recognized Paul. Perhaps Paul had preached in their town or maybe started a church in their town. These could even be the guys that followed Paul from city to city and stirred up trouble everywhere that Paul went. And here they were again. They were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, perhaps going through the very same purification ceremonies that Paul was going through. You see, if a Jew had just come in from a Gentile country, which they had, they were considered ceremonially unclean. They needed to go through the purification process. So it must have blown them away to be going through this process. Look over, and who do they see? It's the Apostle Paul. He's right there. And immediately, they began to stir up the Jews in the temple, saying, "This man teaches all men everywhere against the Jews and the law and the temple. And furthermore, he's defiled the holy place by bringing Greeks into the temple." Now, the first three things that Paul brings, that they bring against Paul here, were bad enough. But if you really wanted to get the Jews riled up, all you had to do was accuse someone of bringing a Gentile, anyone of who was not a Jew, a non-Jew of any type, into the holy place or the court of Israel. You see, the temple in Jerusalem was divided into several concentric rectangular courts. The Gentiles were only allowed in the outer court, which was called the court of the, do you see it? The Gentiles, right? That's as far in the temple as a Gentile, a non-Jew, could go. The next court in was called the court of the women. That's as far as a Jewish woman could go into the temple. Beyond that was the court of Israel, which was separated from all the others by this low barrier. And it carried notices all around it in Latin and Greek that said, "No foreigner may enter into the barricade that surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who's caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." And they were serious about this. The ultimate defile would be for a Gentile to set foot beyond the court of the women and go into the court of Israel. This was so serious that the Romans allowed the Jews to immediately prosecute anyone that did. And of course, the penalty would have been what? Death. So for Paul to be accused of bringing a Greek into the temple, this would have been the ultimate crime that they could have laid on Paul. Now they thought that Paul had done this because they had seen him going around town with Trophimus, who was a Greek from Ephesus. It's quite possible that these Asian Jews were from Ephesus and recognized Trophimus as being from there. But the bottom line was this: the Jewish people believed these charges against Paul. And if in fact he brought a Gentile into the holy place, then he deserved death on the spot. So they grab him. They drag him out of the temple. They shut the temple down because now it's defiled. And they begin to beat him, no doubt with the intent to kill him. Now, we know from secular historians that the Romans believed that these feasts were real threats to the security of this whole region. They knew the Jews hated them. They hated their rule over the Jews. And if there's ever going to be a revolution against Rome in Israel, it would come during one of these feasts. So they made sure that during the feast, they had a lot of troops on hand to put down any disturbances that came up. Now, the Roman troops were housed in the Antonius Fortress, which came right up against the court of the Gentiles. Have any of you seen the Antonius Fortress in Jerusalem? Yes, right there in the Temple Mount, it comes right up to the court of the Gentiles. So what that meant is they had a perfect view of all that was going on here. So it would really have only just been a couple of minutes before the first Roman soldiers would arrive on the scene. And really what they do here is they rescue Paul from a mob that would have beat him to death for sure. Let's pick up the account in verse 31. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison, and all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander of the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken to the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of people followed after crying out, "Away with him!" Now, you read this, we have to go back to the prophecy of Agabus. Do you remember that? Just a couple of chapters back. Agabus came in, the prophet, took the belt that was tied around Paul, took it off him, tied up his own hands and his own feet, and said, "So shall the Jews do to the one who owns this belt. So they shall bind his hands and turn him over to the Gentiles. So just as Agabus predicted, it happens. Exactly. Paul is bound with chains, delivered into the hands of the Romans. Now, it's kind of interesting, a little side note here, is that the Greek text gives us a very graphic picture of the mob and their intent. When it says that the soldiers had to carry Paul out because of the violence of the mob, it literally means they had to hold Paul up over their heads because this mob wanted to take Paul and tear him from limb to limb. Now, when they get to the steps of the fortress, Paul speaks to the commander, whose name was Claudius Lysias, we know from secular histories. And when he speaks to him in Greek and asks him if he can speak to the crowd, the commander says, "Wait a minute, you speak Greek?" And Paul said, "Sure." And the commander says, "I thought you were that Egyptian who led those 4,000 assassins in the wilderness." And Paul said, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus, no mean city. And I implore you, let me speak to the people." Man, you've got to admire Paul here, don't you? I mean, this guy had guts galore. Here, this crowd, they just tried to take him out, tear him apart limb from limb. And now he wants to speak to them. I mean, most of us would have been stoked that we even survived that. I'm not going back in there. Oh, but not Paul. He saw the perfect opportunity to present Jesus. So he asked the Roman commander, "Hey, can I talk to this crowd?" And the commander goes, "Go for it, Paul." So Paul stands up on the steps and he addresses them, notice, in Hebrew. And amazingly, supernaturally, a hush comes over this crowd. Remember, there weren't hundreds there. There were thousands of people there. And a Holy Spirit hush covers this crowd. That brings us to chapter 22, verse 1. And Paul says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." Oh, folks, this is Paul's big moment. This is the day that Paul had dreamed of since he got into the ministry. This was Paul's hour. For 20 years, he'd waited for the day that he could address the nation of Israel, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. You know, Paul had been able to speak to thousands of Gentiles. He'd seen hundreds of them come to Christ, and that had all been fantastic. But still, this is what Paul lived for right here. This is what kept him going. God had told Paul that he would proclaim his name before Gentiles, before kings, and before who else? The nation of Israel. And here was this big chance. And what you have to understand here is that there was nothing that Paul wanted more than for his fellow Jews to discover what he discovered, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. He was so passionate about this that he actually says in Romans 9:1, "I tell you the truth in Christ." So I'm not lying. "My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." See, but Paul was so burdened for the Jews that he would have traded his salvation for theirs. Paul said, I would go to hell if it meant that the nation of Israel was saved. Folks, that's radical. That's a heart for the lost. But that's why the way Paul felt about his countrymen, according to the flesh, he wanted them saved so badly. And it was so clear to him that he thought, if I could just have one shot at these guys, just give me one chance, man, it'll be clear to them as well. If he could just open up those Old Testament scriptures and show them Jesus in the scriptures, they would believe. You know, it's an interesting thing when the Lord opens our eyes to spiritual truth, isn't it? It really is an interesting thing. When God opens our eyes to the reality of salvation that's offered through Jesus Christ, it becomes so plain to us, so obvious, so beautiful. We wonder, why didn't I ever see this before? And we think, well, everyone should be able to see this. Anyone would be thrilled to accept this. How could anyone miss what is so clear to us, that the Bible is the Word of God and it presents the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, His Son? It's so clear and obvious that we can't imagine why anyone would ever reject it. You know, I got saved on a Thursday night. And that next morning, I was going to be down at the beach with all my friends I'd grown up with, and I couldn't wait to tell them what I discovered, because I believe that we're all looking for God. We've been searching for God through drugs and psychedelics and Eastern mysticism, and you know, at least I knew for myself that I was not even close to God. God and I were not even in the same zip code. I was so far away from God, but we thought we were just all spiritual. But now I knew that in Jesus Christ, I'd found the answer, and it was so simple. I'd gone through the four spiritual laws. I totally understood it. It was so simple. I could present it in four steps with a prayer on the end. And this just blew my mind, because for the last couple of years, I've been studying Hinduism, transcendental meditation, trying to make heads or tails out of that religion. I just recently tried to figure out and practice Buddhism, not just understand it, but practice it. Have you really ever studied the wheel of reincarnation? Yeah. Have you? People think it's such an easy way out. You just keep going around and around until you get it right. But folks, when you understand it, you find out it's the most devious thing that was ever invented. And once I understood it, I just wanted to get the heck off that thing. But basically, Christianity was so simple. And it was so simple because it was the story not of what I had to do to get to God, but of what God had done to get to me. And I couldn't wait to tell all my friends about it. So I got them all together. And, there they are. That's my little beach crew. There they were. You see me in the middle of the wetsuit? Yeah. I was such a grimy. I was. And they're all older than me, right? They're all older guys. And I got them all together, and I laid it out, complete with sand graphics. This stinky pile of seaweed, that's man. This bottle cap, that's God. And you see this gulf in between, that's our sin. And we can't get from one to the other. Oh, then I found two beach sticks and some beach tar. Whoo, put them together, had the cross. Wham, right in the middle of the beach. And Jesus came to bridge the gap between sinful man and a holy God. And if you just receive him into your life, you're going to be saved. You're going to have a personal relationship with God. It was a great presentation. It was the best that Ocean Beach had ever had. I'm sure of it. And they all looked at me like, what the heck are you talking about? Get this young man some more drugs. Here, smoke this. We don't get it. See, no comprehension. So the Bible says that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. See, apart from Christ, apart from being born again, we don't have the spiritual capacity to understand the things of the Spirit. We're dead to spiritual things. They just don't compute. And that's what Paul is up against here. But still, it was so clear to him. He just wanted one shot at Israel, one shot, and he thought the Jews were going to get it. So Paul steps out, and he lets them have it. Here's Paul's defense of the gospel. Look at verse 3 of chapter 22. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you all are today. So do you see what Paul's doing here? He's identifying with them. He's saying, hey, I know where you guys are at. I'm one of you. I've been exactly where you are. Listen, there was no one who was more of a Jew than Paul. No one. He wasn't born in Jerusalem, but he was raised there at the feet of the most famous teacher of the law that Israel ever had, Gamaliel. You want to talk about someone who was strict, someone who was zealous for the law? It was Paul. How strict? Look at verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. See, Paul was so zealous for the law, the Bible tells us that he wreaked havoc on the church. That's how zealous he was. He wasn't just content to persecute the Christians around Jerusalem. He was on his way to Damascus to get the Christians that were there. And Paul says, you don't believe me? Hey, you ask your own council of elders. Ask the chief priests. They gave me the letters. They sent me out. Paul says, I was as zealous for the law as you are, maybe even more so. Oh, but here's where their worlds separate. Look at verse 6. Now it happened, Paul says, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me, indeed, they saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. He stood, and he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up and I saw him. Then he said, The God of our Father has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, can you see what Paul is doing here now? A little change of tactic. He's not giving them a theological discourse, is he? No. What Paul's doing here is he's giving them his own personal what? Testimony. He's telling them about how Jesus Christ impacted his life. You know, the most powerful witness that you have is your own testimony. Nothing you can say to a person will have the impact on them that your personal testimony will. It's just that simple. Revelation 12:11, it says, And they overcame the devil. How? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even to the death. Now, you know, no one could have given them a better theological defense of the gospel than Paul. No one knew the scriptures better than Paul did. And perhaps he was heading that way, but still, he starts off with his testimony of what God had done for him. And oh, what a great testimony it is. And, you know, maybe that's your problem. And maybe you're thinking, man, yeah, if I had a testimony like Paul, you know, knocked off the horse, voice from Jesus, blinded, sight again, man, I'd be telling everyone. They couldn't shut me up. But Pastor, mine is so boring. No one wants to hear my testimony. Oh, folks, think again. If God has saved you, you are a miracle of God's grace and love. You are proof positive of God's ability to transform a life. You are living proof that God can forgive sin and make all things new. You know my favorite testimony in the whole Bible? Is the testimony of the blind man that Jesus healed in John chapter 9. You know, the Jewish leaderships are all upset about this, and you know they bring him in and say, how did this happen? You must have been faking it. Then they brought his parents in to make sure he wasn't faking it. And how do you think Jesus did this? And they didn't know. Then they brought the man back in, and they said, hey, look, give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner. I love the blind guy. He goes, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. But this I do know. Once I was blind, and now I see. Isn't that it? Isn't that what people need to hear? Once I was blind, now I can see. Yeah. See, that's the truth of the gospel that we want to put out. Once I was lost. Folks, that's my testimony. Once I was so lost, and God found me. And that's it. And that's why your testimony, as simple or as radical as it might be, is so important. Your life takes the message of the Bible and it brings it alive. It makes it come alive right in front of people. So over the next 5 or 6 chapters, Paul will stand before governors, kings, and the leaders of the Roman Empire. I mean, no kidding. He will actually stand before governors, kings, and the most powerful people in the Roman Empire. And every time, the same message. What's the message? It's what Jesus Christ did for me. Here's what he did for me. The message of Jesus Christ changing his life. Well, for these Jews, there was still a little more of his testimony that Paul wanted them to hear. So look at verse 17. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, They know that in every synagogue, I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the who? The Gentiles. And when Paul said the word Gentiles, what do you think this crowd did? They went nuts. They went crazy again. They started yelling, away with him. It's not fit for this man to live. You see, in their minds, there was no way that the Messiah of Israel would have anything to do with Gentiles. There was no place for a Gentile in God's plan. So hearing that statement drives them crazy. Well, the Romans, man, they take Paul away, and they're going to find out what's really up with this guy. They're going to get a confession out of him by flogging him. So they took Paul back to the barracks. They tied him up to the whipping post with their leather straps. They're just about to beat a confession out of him when Paul asks the soldier, by the way, is it lawful to scourge a man who is a Roman, uncondemned? The guy runs back to his commander, take care of what you do. This man is a Roman. And the commander came out, tell me that you're not a Roman. And Paul says, yes, I am. I'm a Roman. Commander said, I purchased my citizenship with a large sum of money. How did you get yours? Paul says, I was freeborn. I'm a Roman from birth. And with that, those that were examining him withdrew because they knew they'd violated Roman law, binding a man, questioning him without trial, maybe even guilty of death. So although Paul's kept in jail, they know that there's no way that they can question or harm him. In fact, you'd have to say that from now on, Paul has the upper hand. And isn't it amazing how God uses every bit of Paul's background to accomplish his purpose in Paul's life, every bit of his background? God doesn't waste a thing. And what this all points to is the incredible plan that God has for each one of our lives. You see, Paul knew he was separated out from his mother's womb for the gospel. God had perfectly fitted Paul for the ministry he'd called him to. God always prepares his instruments in advance. The people that God uses are the people that God has prepared. And Paul, from birth, was being prepared for this special ministry, a ministry where Roman citizenship would play a very important part. So God had Paul born free. Born a Roman citizen, which gave him the highest standing a Roman citizen could have. In order to minister to the Gentiles, he needed to have an understanding of Greek culture. So God had Paul born in Tarsus, a very significant Roman city in Cilicia. He was raised in the Greek culture. He could talk like a Greek. He could think like a Greek. He identified with the Greeks, but he was also still a Jew, born of the tribe of Benjamin. His father was a very devout Jew. And when it came time to college, his father sent him to study under Gamaliel in the Hebrew University. This gave Paul an incredible understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and immersed him in Jewish culture, Jewish traditions. Paul could actually say, man, I'm a Hebrew among Hebrews. There's no one more Jewish than I am. See, that was all part of God's preparation of Paul. It was all part of it. All part of God setting the stage for the ministry that Paul would have. God was going to separate a man thoroughly versed in the Hebrew scriptures and traditions, knowing the Greek culture, having the advantage of Roman citizenship with a mind as sharp as a whip. And this man would take the gospel to Gentiles, to kings, and to the nation of Israel. See, this was God's plan for Paul from the very beginning. And so God prepared him every step of the way. And we see that all come together in our account today, don't we? Do you see how God used every one of these things? Every one of them, right here in our text. But do you also know in the same way God's been preparing you? Do you realize that? In that same way, he's been preparing you. That God has had his hand on you from your mother's womb, preparing you, equipping you to be the vessel that he could use for his glory. You know, God thoroughly prepares the vessels he's going to use. And his hand of preparation has been on you. And in some cases, his hand of preparation, it's still on you. He's still refining you. He's still shaping you. He's still molding you. He's still making you that vessel that he can use for his glory. Now, sometimes it looks like God has taken some detours in our lives. Or maybe even that God has lost his way. Some of you might think, oh, he's just plain given up on his plan for me. You ever felt like that? And I have. I have. And yet God continues to work even when we don't understand what he's doing. He continues to work even when we resist him and rebel against him. Still, his plan is being worked out in our lives. You see, the problem is we're trying to figure out the whole picture, the whole puzzle. And we only have a few pieces of the puzzle put together. But as God patiently puts those pieces together, you look and you say, oh, God, this was why that happened. This is why I had to go through that. This is what all that was about. That's what it was about for this time, for this place, for this ministry. Absolutely. And we begin to see how beautiful the plan of God is for our lives. We begin to see how wonderful and amazing the plan of God is for each one of us. And in the end, all we can do is stand back and marvel at what God has done in us and through us as we've yielded to his plan, yielded to his purpose in our lives. And I'm sure that Paul reflected upon that this very day as he sat in that jail cell in that Roman garrison thinking, wow, God, you sure knew what you're doing. You knew exactly what you're doing. See, that's what God doesn't want us to miss. So are you trusting him? Are you yielding to his plan for your life? I know for some of you right now, you're going through some tough stuff. It's hard. It's really hard. And you're saying, God, what could be the purpose in this? I don't see it, God. It doesn't make sense. You got to be kidding me, God. But we need to trust him. Are you allowing God to do all the work in you right now he wants to do? Because that's what those hard times do, isn't it? They chisel us. They refine us. They file those parts away, making us that vessel that's fit for our master's use. Well, let's pray about that this morning. Father, thank you for this word today. And Lord, I thank you for the hundreds of testimonies that are right here before me today. And Lord, I just love the way that your story works its way out through each life that's here. And Lord, I've heard some of them. I haven't heard all of them. But Lord, I know they're all glorious because they are testimony that you are a God that transforms life. They are a witness of your love and your forgiveness and your power. And Father, I pray that you'd show us how to use our testimonies in the most simple ways to speak in the lives of those around us. Lord, that makes your word come alive. And then, Lord, we think about the plan that you have for us. And Lord, as I scan this crowd this morning, I know there's some that are going through some really hard things. Things just haven't worked out the way they thought they should. And Lord, we're looking at a small part of the puzzle and we're saying, God, what is the deal here? God, what are you doing? And God says, you just wait. You just wait. There is coming a day when it will all come together and it's going to blow your mind, because God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us here today. He's shaping us. He's molding us into those vessels fit for our master's use. And Lord, that's all that we want to be. Those that can show forth your love and your joy and your grace and your salvation to our world. So Lord, as we pray about that now, Lord, pour your spirit out upon our church. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.